Let's bow our heads in prayer. Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Last Sunday, we were focused on the verse in the Lord's Prayer that says, "Give us each day our daily bread," as we continue this series in the Lord's Prayer for Lent. And daily bread means a lot of different things. Overall, it's a prayer to the one who provides everything we need for daily life. That includes food, health, air, water, weather, family, friends, all these things. Today, we're dealing with Matthew 6, verse 12, or I should say, Jesus in Matthew 6, 12 is dealing with us, because we have a lot that has to be dealt with here. It's with us every day. He's dealing with our need for daily forgiveness from God and with our daily need to forgive other people. There's a lot going on in one verse here. If you're serious about your relationship with God, you'll allow Him to deal with you, even when Scripture might make you very uncomfortable. When God's Word does that to you, when it really cuts you deep, it does it to help you, because it's like a surgeon's knife which wants to get in there and cut out disease. When you feel convicted by the Word, go with that, please. You can try to run away, but good luck with that. You won't get very far, because God's Word is powerful. To summarize where we've been in this series and where we're going, a last week's prayer for daily bread is a prayer for God to provide. Today's part of the prayer is for God to pardon us. And next week, as we finish up the series, it's a prayer for God to protect. Save us from the time of trial. Matthew 6:12 is all about pardon. God pardons us. He has pardoned us, those of us who are in Christ. And He now expects us to pardon other people. The Lord has forgiven us in Christ, and we simply have to forgive others. There's no other option. To help us think about forgiveness, I've asked Chris Muller to share a story with us. He's going to tell the first part of the story, and then he'll leave us hanging before the story is resolved. I'll preach the rest of the sermon on Matthew 6:12, and then Chris will finish his story. So Chris, please tell us the first part of your story.
Good morning. On Friday morning, Rob Zoe very kindly invited Michael Partney and myself to breakfast. And the subject of sin came up. Obviously, I blanched. In the process of, I told a story. And Rob said, "Wow, that illustrates my very point, because your story is so peppered with power and deceit and kindness and pride and arrogance and humiliation and wealth and control." He said, "Just get up and tell your story. It'll save me a lot of illustration." And he said, and what's more, it's so convenient, you're my warden, so I'll just use you." So the story starts in 1971. I was a student in my final year, living with two other students, one of whom was doing the same studies as I was. It was spring, exams were 2 months away. We would go up to the university, which was some 3 miles away from where we were living in Diggs, which is a house. We would study, and then on one occasion, or two occasions, we'd pop into the Pig and Whistle. And the Pig and Whistle was a well-known pub, not far from where we lived. On this particular night, as one stepped across the threshold, I didn't realize that something was going to change in my life that was going to go on for some 5 or 6 years. You know how you are totally unprepared for, and that was what happened. The pub was patronized by students. It was evident by long hair and shabby clothes in those days. But what was most unusual was a young man, very well attired, standing up at the bar, holding forth with an entourage of chums around him who were well inebriated, having enjoyed the pleasures of this gentleman's purse for most of the evening. We stood at the bar, sipping our beer, and listened and observed. In the course of conversation, it became evident that this chap was engaged to a charming young lady to whom we had great affection. We knew her well, and was this the guy she was going to marry? The other thing was, we also learned that he had come into great wealth. He had inherited his recently deceased father's estate. He displayed his fortunes in the form of jewelry, and he was at the peak of his young career. He was much the same age, a few years older than us, in his mid-20s. Having spent a life in the Anglican Church and being brought up through a school, one always looked after the ordinary guy, the ordinary person, the underdog. And when I saw this contrast of a chap who displayed arrogance, he was conceited and went on to talk about the importance of wealth. Wealth was the hallmark of success. And of course, we entered into a discussion, and it was a useless discussion because we said, you know, there are other careers where success is measured in many other ways. So he said, what do you do? So I said, well, this is where the story unraveled, because I told a real porky and said, I'm a ballet student. With which he let go an expletive and pushed me off my chair, and I landed heavily on the floor, though miraculously bare intact. And I got up with my fists clenched in self-pride. And if it weren't for my colleague and good friend, who was later my best man, he intervened and said, yes, Chris is a ballet student. Chris, do a pirouette. So I did a fancy pirouette. And then he said, some more. So I did a few steps, which I'd never done before. So in the course of the evening, here was a guy imbued with his own success and his own good fortune. And this fellow, my good friend Doc, he was a stand-up comedian as well as a physician. And he's excellent because he persuaded this chap, yes, Chris is really a good ballet dancer and he has great success ahead of him, trying to get away from the illustration that money's everything. Well, anyway, time was called and we were on our way out of the pub, and I should have left the conversation there in the pub. And this is where I unraveled. My pride got in the way because as we went to the parking lot and he got into his fancy limousine, Doc and I got into my little VW, and I hailed him across the way and said, have you ever been fishing before? And he said, yes. I said, what's the biggest fish you've ever caught? And he said, a 70-pounder. And I looked him up and down and said, mine was 170 pounds, and with which I jumped into the car and traveled home. And he realized we had had him hook, line, and sinker in the story. He was furious. He was livid. He was a guy one hardly knew, but one took a dislike to, because he represented everything that my upbringing had not condoned at all. And I thought, is this an example? Well, I realized I was already a poor example of what one had stood for one's life. He followed close quarters, revving his engine for the mile that we took to get back to our residence. We got out of the car, and he was livid beyond belief. And we said, let's call it a day. You've had too much to drink. Go home. And we walked in the house. The next morning, went out, my engine, started the car, no power. Opened the hood, and my rotor arm had been stolen. So one thought, Chris, you probably deserve that. Wrote exams. In late December, we were celebrating having passed, and headed off to this exclusive golf club. Well, we don't play golf, but we went there to socialize. And who should be sitting there but this very fellow, surrounded this time by more friends, and he was again the center of attraction. Someone said, "Chris, do you know so-and-so?" And I said, "Oh, yes." And then I really unraveled, because I said, "Oh, yes, you're the fellow who steals rotor arms out of poor students' motor cars." No sooner had I said it, he went absolutely puce in the face. And I realized I'd way overstepped the mark, and I felt so guilty, and I felt so sinful that my time of testing resulted in this. And it was me who walked out. I'll let Rob continue.
So I'd like to make 2 points about forgiveness from Matthew 6:12, not with Chris specifically in mind, with all of us, anyone who calls themselves a follower of Jesus. 2 points. Here's the first one. Praying for daily forgiveness renews your relationship with God. It renews your relationship with God. Just before this, in the prayer in verse 11, Jesus sets the tone by saying, pray like this, give us today our daily bread. That sense of today, that's meant to be carried through the rest of the prayer. When we pray, forgive us our sins, lead us not into temptation again, it's a daily sense that we need to do this every single day, especially when we don't feel like it. It's not like we only need to pray like this on Sunday or when we're really struggling or at the end of the day when we have a little, you know, just enough energy left before we go to sleep. These are meant to be habits every day that we give the best part of our energy to and make it a focus. It's not a dry ritual. This is actually a fresh and growing discipline where we go to our knees every day and pray as Jesus taught us. So Jesus says, pray like this. Forgive us our sins. Forgive us our debts. This may be one of the most difficult concepts for Christians today and for anyone who's thinking about following Jesus to pray, because it gets to the heart of what it means to be in Christ. When you're in Christ, you're in this up to your eyeballs. If you won't honestly pray, forgive us our sins, then you simply won't follow Jesus, because this is why he came. He came to deal with this. This is our fundamental problem. That word that Jesus used, debt, also the word for sin, it's a word that means exactly what you'd expect. It's a debt you owe. And Jesus means that you owe this debt to God, and we all do. Turns out, though, that we actually can't repay the debt. We don't have the right kind of money. All the money in the world would not satisfy this debt. The other day I was reading about Jeff Bezos, the Amazon founder and owner, who's worth probably around $150 billion, not even close. That won't cover it. How depressing is it to think that you can't repay a debt? Remember last year when we paid off the debt that we owed for the ministry center? Wasn't that a great day? Imagine how depressing it would be to think you were never going to pay off that debt. Before faith in Jesus, we simply had nothing in the spiritual bank account. But now that we're in Christ, the debt's been paid off. It's been paid off in full. Listen to how Paul describes it in Colossians 2. He calls the debt legal indebtedness. Sounds a bit scary. Listen to this. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Paul's saying that that debt, it's insurmountable, it brings condemnation, but by God's grace, it's been forgiven. It's gone. The mortgage was taken and ripped up. You didn't pay a thing. Notice in Colossians 2 that Paul says God made you alive in Christ or with Christ. He made you this way. This is a clear example of God's grace in action, giving you something you don't deserve and you can't earn, giving it to you as a gift because he's chosen you. He chooses people for himself. He plucks them off the scrap heap of human history. He makes us alive with Christ. It is a mystery. It's an absolute mystery, but it's the truth. It's the good news we trust. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us to pray each day for the forgiveness of our sins. But he doesn't mean that when you pray this prayer, you're in danger of losing your salvation. That's not what he means here. Sometimes this verse is interpreted wrongly. Someone thinks, well, I got up this morning and I kicked the cat, I yelled at my wife and kids, and now I've committed the unforgivable sin against the Lord, and that's it for me. That's not what that means at all. If you started your day like this, now's the time to repent. You haven't lost your salvation. In his letter to the church in Ephesus, Paul tells them to do some things as they live their life in Christ. He says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger. Does he think that they'll never engage in these activities? Of course not. He knows us. Paul knew himself. We do this because we know we don't want to go there, and when we go to those places and engage in that activity, it cripples our relationship with God. We don't lose the gift of salvation, of being in Christ, but we seriously undermine our spiritual health. Paul says that all that stuff, the unwholesome talk, the rage, the bitterness, and anger, it actually does something to God. It grieves him. Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Don't do that. So when you pray, forgive us our sins, or forgive us our debts, we're praying for God to forgive the daily sins we commit against him. We're still people who have faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross, but we're still sinners, and we struggle with holiness each day. We struggle with purity. Like Paul says to the Philippians, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. Pray that prayer. Clear away some of that junk that gets in the way of your relationship with God. This first part of verse 12 is a personal and powerful reminder that we need to engage in examination of ourselves each and every day. This is not just for Sunday morning. If you seriously want to grow in your relationship with Christ and be a servant to him in the world, you need to be praying this each day. Each and every day. We need to do this as individuals and as a church family. This is one of the reasons why whenever we gather together on Sunday, we have what we call a general confession, where we confess our sins together, things we've done, things we've left undone, and we beg for God's mercy. It's very important we do that. It's not for the faint of heart, because it calls for honesty in front of God, and we're being honest together. That kind of a prayer, that confession prayer, is for those who know they need a physician. That's the first thing I'd like to say about that passage, is that praying for daily forgiveness renews your relationship with God each and every day. And we're all in the place where we need that, each and every day. It doesn't improve your standing with God. You're already forgiven. You're already righteous because of Christ. But it purifies you and leads you on to spiritual health and maturity. Now the second point. Praying for daily forgiveness restores your relationship with other people. Here's where we get into shakier ground and thinner ice. Because if you're like me, you can kind of hide in your daily prayer life. You can bring your deepest, darkest challenges and secrets to the Lord in privacy. You can pray about that. You're not sharing it with other people. But it's private. But when you have to face another person, it gets more intense. It may get more public. And probably more painful. The intensity in this comes from admitting that you simply have to forgive other people. You have no choice. Why? Well, because you've been forgiven by God. Forgiving others is not an option. You have to do it. You can't hang on to it. Well, you can, but in a minute, we'll let Jesus tell us what happens when we do that. Even if someone has committed the worst crime against you, or someone you love, the Lord Jesus teaches you and all of us to forgive. I remember a year ago, the awful events of Humboldt, Saskatchewan. What a nightmare for the whole country. And a particular nightmare for the parents, the grandparents, the brothers and sisters, the friends, the neighbors. The truck driver who caused the crash was recently sentenced. It was in the news. On the CBC website, I came up with a couple of quotes from a couple of the parents, and these are from their victim impact statements. Here's what one said, referring to their son. You broke him, and for this I will never forgive you. You don't deserve my forgiveness. Here's what another person said. I choose forgiveness. I choose to work at forgiving others. We don't want to sit in judgment of the first person. Until we're in the situation, we don't really know what we're going to say, because that's coming out of a place of anger, grief beyond despair. We understand the anger and the need to express it, but yet we have the words of Jesus telling us here in Matthew 6, forgive as you've been forgiven. We hope and pray that that first parent will move to a different place where they will actually forgive, because if they don't, they're going to poison themselves. In Ephesians 4, Paul says, again, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger. Be kind and compassionate to one another. He goes on to say, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you, which is what Jesus is saying in Matthew 6. This is where the Word of God comes and cuts us like a surgical knife. It wants to cut away that disease of unforgiveness, anger, and bitterness. When we hang on to anger and bitterness and refuse to forgive someone, these words should come and cut us and say, you've been forgiven. Now you have to forgive. Why? Well, because your sins were a gross offense against God, but He forgave you. He forgave you through the cross of Christ, and now you have to extend that to somebody else. That process often takes time. It's probably never wise to rush into it before you've really owned it. But we should never hang on to it for too long, because it can do real damage. Listen to Jesus' devastating words in Matthew 6:15. This is for folks who hang on to anger and bitterness. Jesus said, but if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. In other words, if we hang on to the grudge and refuse to forgive, we'll take those things into eternity with us. We'll be like old Jacob Marley in A Christmas Carol, having no leg to stand on when it comes to the judgment because we refuse to forgive. That's a very sad and tragic place to be. Jesus begins verse 12 by teaching us to pray for God to forgive us our daily sins. This is the right order of things, because the forgiveness we need to offer other people comes out of the knowledge that we've been forgiven. We've been touched by God's grace coming to us in our brokenness and saying, you're forgiven. I forgive you. I chose you. When we feel that, when we trust that and believe that and live that, we simply have to say to someone else, I forgive you. It may be difficult. You may not really want to do it, but you need to. You need to. When we pray Matthew 6:12, which we will a little bit later in the service, we're praying for pardon. We're praying for the forgiveness of our own sins, our offenses against God, the things we do every day. This prayer refreshes us in our relationship with the Lord, and then it does something else amazing. It leads us to extend that forgiveness to another person, someone who's sinned against us. It takes us deep into the power of forgiveness, takes us deep into the meaning of the cross. If you're hanging on to something like that this morning, can I really encourage you to bring it to the cross this morning? In the time of confession, really own those words. Read over the passage this morning and go to that place where God wants you to go, to forgive and to be released. Chris, come on back and tell us the rest of your story, please.
No doubt I felt dreadful. I felt let myself down, let my friends down, showing such an act of unkindness in humiliating someone like that. I'd never done that before. I felt deeply ashamed, and that just stuck in my craw for a long time. And yet I prayed to the Lord. I said, Father, forgive me. And I knew that He forgave me, but I knew that I hadn't finished. This chapter hadn't been finished yet. It was 2 years later that I found myself working in England, living the life of Riley in London. But it was empty. It was without purpose. It was out and saying, Chris, if you behaved like this towards this guy, what are you doing now? What is any different, your supposed Christian walk? So I thought, well, Canada is the next. So I hitched across Canada, ended up in Tofino. And in Tofino, where there are many wrecks along the coast, I didn't want it to be one of them. I met a guy by the name of Harold Bredesen, and he came and he looked at me and he said, "Chris, do you love the Lord?" And I said, "Yes." But he said, "Do you know the Lord?" And I realized that was the emptiness that I'd been looking for. And my life changed. As Martin Luther said, when you have the Christian experience of God's grace and His peace, you have found what Christianity is all about. It was from there that one got married, returned to South Africa in the hopes of, this is apartheid South Africa, to the mission field to make a difference. We were a long way from the Cape, and it just so happened that 2 years after arriving there, so this is 5 years after the initial event, I was asked to be best man to Doc, and flew down to the Cape, went into a mall on the morning of the wedding just to pick up something, and by no coincidence, who should come walking towards me out of the blue but this guy. And I realized, wow, Lord, you are so faithful. Because I went up to him and I almost hugged him, because that was my guilt speaking. And I pumped him by the hand and I looked him in the eye and I could see he was a fallen man. He was a different man. Here was the man that I met initially as the pre-prodigal son spending his initial fortune, and here was the guy afterwards. I felt deep compassion for this fellow because he had lost his father, I realized in retrospect. I didn't offer any leadership, nothing, no kindness. I'd learned from him then that his marriage had come and stuck, as we all thought it would. And he was lonely. His whole demeanor, his whole carriage of himself, nothing dramatic happened. I knew that he forgave me for my unkindness. It's the most beautiful thing to be able to pray with someone, for people to unfold, because this is what our whole life is about, is interpersonal relationships. How we behave with one another. That is all I have to say. Thank you.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, which comes and finds us where we need to be found. We thank you for your faithfulness in speaking this word to us this morning. And Lord, help us to go where you lead us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.